the president is. And so we need to uphold not only our leadership, but our whole country in prayer. With that, there's also a note about just volunteering to do regular work. You can feel free to read that and help out if you can. With that, let's open our Bibles, and if you would rather just read, I took some time to put John chapter 19 here on the board, so you can either follow along with me or follow along in your Bible. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on the other side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh or near the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them. I might just say the soldiers didn't know they were fulfilling scripture, but they actually were. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it in his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for Jesus Christ, who was willing to come to earth. Jesus Christ, who was willing to be rejected of men and pay the price and do whatever it took to provide salvation for the world. We thank you that we can sit here this morning knowing that Jesus Christ on the cross finished paying the sin debt. And we here can be forgiven of our sins and receive the gift of eternal life. We thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus Christ not only paid the debt on the cross, but he is a living Savior today, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And even more, is coming back to take us home, to be with him forever. We thank you for this hope. And we just, as we consider this morning, and we consider all the people that will attend church on Easter morning. We pray that the real significance of your death and burial and resurrection could be understood by many people, and that this just wouldn't be another religious holiday. And so we thank you for your word, which tells us who you are and what it means this day. And so we also want to commit to you those who are suffering this morning from whatever physical, emotional, family pressures. We just commit each one to you, and we just pray that the grace of God would sustain them. We also just want to commit our nation to you, our president to you, and we just pray that in your grace you could undertake for this land. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, and we just pray that as we see much of the citizenry just very apathetic towards your word, we recognize that in the end it is the hope of the world. We thank you for this. We thank you for this morning, and we just pray that the songs we sing, the verses we look at, the message that we hear could just uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, and we could be encouraged with the resurrected Savior that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together and greet one another, and we'll continue our service in just one moment. When we think of this particular season, the Easter season, I'd just like to remind you, and I find this very interesting. Hey, there's candy back there, you guys. But yeah, I think you have to wait, though. The story first and then the candy? Okay. I just ruined it. Jesus Christ was a Jew. No big surprise. He was born in under the law, and he observed all of the Mosaic feasts and festivals while he lived here on earth. And it's amazing how the feasts of Israel play into what Jesus Christ did for us. It's no mistake that Jesus Christ is called our Passover. And it was during the Passover week that Jesus Christ became, executed, I'll put it this way, the Lamb of God, which he was. He was crucified during the Passover week. And so this isn't real clear, so I think I've got a little clearer one. I kind of like the colors here, but let's go with this. In the book of Leviticus, and you won't have to turn there, but God ordained seven feasts for the nation of Israel. And the first one, and one of the most important, is the Passover. It included in that week the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and during that week, the first day of the week, following the first Sabbath during the week, we have the Feast of First Fruits, the offering of first fruits. Following that, we have the day of Pentecost, and this all happened in the spring. Those were the four first holidays. We then have, in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, another very significant, important feast day or holiday. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, and which was took some time for that to take place. The feasts of Hanukkah, the holiday, and Purim actually were not ordered by God. They were simply celebrations that the nation of Israel had. Hanukkah is to celebrate Antiochus, a awful Greek general from Syria who imposed and offered, literally offered a pig on the altar before Jesus Christ came, during the between the time of the Testaments. And it was the Maccabean family who delivered Israel from this particular tyrant. And they celebrate that, and they call it Hanukkah. Purim goes all the way back to Esther, the days of Esther, when God used Esther to save the nation of Israel and Mordecai from the hangman's noose and literally the annihilation of all Jews. And to this day, the Jews celebrate those victories that they had. But as we stop and we think of these particular feasts, and this is kind of hard to read here, so I'm just going to put another little picture right here of the holidays that God ordered. And he ordered the first of all in the spring, the Passover. And the Passover was given a particular date. And as we think of these spring holidays right here, we then move to the summertime, which follows the spring, and we have the day, we call it Pentecost, because it was 50 days after the first fruits. It was actually another feast of first fruits, the latter harvest. And then we have, in the fall, we have three more that are sandwiched together. What we find is that the spring feast and the summer feast has already been fulfilled. In fact, those first three feasts were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus Christ. The fall feast will be fulfilled during the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's still a prophetic picture in those particular feasts. And so this morning, what I'd like to look at and focus particularly on is the first fruits. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus Christ is called the first fruits. And as we stop and we think of this, let's get a little overview right here. On the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, on the 14th day, and you can, by the way, follow along with this in Leviticus chapter 23, but you won't have to turn there this morning, but it's all there in Leviticus 23. We have the Passover feast. Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, is called our Passover. What happened on the Passover? What happened on the Passover was this, is that Jesus told the nation of Israel when they were still in Egypt, just before he led them out, he said, I want you to take a lamb, I want you to watch this lamb for 4 days, and a lamb without blemish, and then I want you to kill that lamb. I want you then to eat the lamb. I don't want any leftovers. In fact, if you've got, if you're just a single guy, or you join your neighbors and you eat the lamb. But I want you to take the blood of that lamb and I want you to paint it on the doorpost. And tonight, that night, I am going to send my death angel through the land of Egypt. And every house that does not have the blood, I will kill the firstborn. And by killing the firstborn was representative of death to everyone. But, he said, if I see the blood, I will pass over you, and death will not be part of your family. Significant holiday. There were no doubt a few Jews who said, this is nonsense. I just can't see how putting blood on a doorpost is going to stop my oldest from getting killed. I'm not going to do it. Any Jew that took that mindset, they lost their oldest. But there were also some Gentiles that have been watching the Jews, and they said, you know what? Their God is something else. And they put the blood on the door. And guess what? The death angel passed over them. God then established that every year, on the first month of their calendar, that they would celebrate the Passover feast. There came a time in the history of Israel where they ignored this particular feast, and it wasn't until a king later on said, hey, we're not obeying God. And he established and reestablished, I should say, the Passover feast. Great significance to the nation of Israel. And it was this week that Jesus Christ became the crucified one, his blood. And today we can say, listen, if you have the blood of Christ, he will what? Pass over you, and you will not face death. And it's an amazing story that we have. Well, during this particular week, and it's an 8-day festival, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And leaven, in the Word of God, speaks of sin. And as we stop and we think of sin, one of the things that the nation of Israel was to do was to clean their house of all leaven. And they were to bake bread without leaven. And everything they did during this week was without leaven. And as we stop and we think of these dates right here, this feast started the day of the 15th. And it went through the 21st of the month. And so for that whole week, no leaven. But following, and I just picked the 16th, was the first day, or the 16th was the Sabbath, and then following the Sabbath would be the 17th. Now, these dates and numbers can change every year, just like our Christmas is on what? We celebrate it December 21st, or 21st, did I say 21st? 25th. And it's not on the same day of the week each year. Thanksgiving, same day of the week each year. Memorial Day for us, same day of the week. The dates change. The Passover was connected to a date. It could be on a Monday. It could have been on a Wednesday. But the offering of first fruits was always on the first day of the week following the first Sabbath day. What's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'd like you to turn there to 1 Corinthians 15, we have Jesus Christ is called the first fruits. Now, as we consider Jesus Christ being the first fruits, the question that should come to our mind is this: what is the significance of the offering of first fruits? And what the nation of Israel was ordered to do is on that Sunday, our Sunday, they simply called it the first day of the week, they were to bring a sample crop of the new spring harvest that was just coming. And as any of you know who garden, there's always an early bird, correct? Some plant that will grow and kind of beat the rest of them. And you think, my garden is starting to grow. And if everything else grows like that one, we should have a pretty good harvest. Does anybody relate to that? And on the day of first fruits, what God wanted the nation of Israel to do was to take that early bloomer and bring it and offer it to God on that day. But what it signified was this, is that there was more to come. There is more to come. It's the first fruits. And as we stop and we think of the significance of all of this, I just couldn't help but say that in the book of Leviticus, we have a little issue or problem that came up. And part of the problem was this, is that in the Old Testament, if a person were to touch a dead body, if they had a funeral, they could not participate in temple ceremonies for 30 days. They were considered to be unclean. Well, what happens if Grandpa died on Nisan the 8th? You can't participate in the Passover or that feast. And so men came to Moses and they said, Moses, we had a funeral to tend to, but we really want to participate in the Passover and this whole week of festivities. What should we do? God told us we should do this. And Moses said, oh, I don't know. Let me consult with God. A very wise thing that Moses said right there. He, as a leader, admitted, I don't know the answer to that, but I'm going to check with the one who does, the one who authored this whole thing. And so what we find is that in the book of Numbers, in chapter 9, Moses consults with God. And God comes back, and here is the unclean, and he says, if anyone's unclean, because they've touched a dead body. Or, let's say someone is either out of town or just not around. And there are some rabbis who interpret this as that they weren't necessarily on a physical journey. They were just spiritually out to lunch. They were also not able to take of the first Passover. And Moses asked God, and he says, God, what do we do about this? And God says, I'll tell you what. And Moses only asked about the unclean portion. God adds the journey. And he says, if anyone has touched a dead body, or if anyone is out of town or on a long journey, and they can't partake of the Passover on the first month on the 14th, then you can have a second Passover 30 days later. And the second month of the year is a second Passover feast. And as we stop and we think about that, there's only one place in Scripture, and I take it more than that, probably took advantage of this particular clause in the law. But we know in 2 Chronicles that the nation of Israel, who had been neglecting the first Passover, was ordered by a king who had respect for God's word to, hey, get ready for the Passover. And they didn't have time to get ready. So they read the scripture and they found out, hey, we have another month. And they celebrated the Passover on the second month of the year. You think to yourself, wow, that's amazing, isn't it? And as we stop and we think of this right here, you could ask the question, well, what does that mean? Why would God give people a second Passover chance? Remember, if I see the blood, I will pass over you. The nation of Israel right now is where? They're on a shelf, spiritually speaking. And God is just really not working through the Jewish people at this particular time. He has in the past, and in the Old Testament, he worked through the Jewish people. It didn't turn out so well for the Jewish people. They didn't follow instructions very well at all. But there's coming a day when he's going to work through the Jewish people again at his second coming. And you think, well, why do they deserve this favorable treatment by God? How can God take a people who have not listened to him, who have literally defiled and then killed their Messiah, and turn around and say, you know what? I'm going to use you in the future. And as we stop and we think of this, I think the greatest picture we have is the grace of God. God, it's not his will that any should perish. And you might be sitting here this morning and say, you know, the Bible, I've heard all that stuff, and I've seen mom and dad and grandpa and grandma, you know, they seem to be in it, but you know what? I'm happy for them. And if you can get off on the Bible and you can get into that stuff and you're happy and it makes you happy, I'm glad for you. But for me, I'd rather go fishing. For me, I'd rather do something else. For me, I would just rather not pay attention that much. If that's your attitude, I would like to challenge your thinking right now. And I'd like to tell you this, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, is very patient. He's very gracious. He is full of love. He is full of mercy. And he is saying, would you change your mind about me? You say, well, I'm kind of old for that. No, you're not. No, you're not. The Bible says this, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. If you're sitting right here and you haven't died yet, guess what? There's hope for you. There's hope for you. And God is merciful. And as we stop and we think of this right here, it doesn't end there. We've got these three feasts, and then following the offering of the first fruits, the text goes on and says, seven Sabbaths. Now, seven Sabbaths is 7 weeks. So if you do your arithmetic, if there's 7 days in a week, 7 times 7 is 49. And then the first day after the seventh Sabbath is 50. This is where we get our term. Pentecost. That's an English term. The Jews called it the Feast of Weeks, and it happened 50 days after the offering of the first fruits. There were another offering of first fruits. And as we think of this offering, this was the later harvest. The climate was a little bit different then. They had their winter wheat would come up, and then they would plant things in the early spring, and at this middle of the summer, things would start to blossom. And they had a second first fruits harvest of the latter harvest. And as we stop and we think about that, what could that be all about? And I would just like to note a couple of things about this. The first Passover, unleavened. No leaven. The second feast of first fruits on the day of Pentecost, they were to bake 2 loaves of leavened bread. Say, really? 2 loaves of leavened bread? What could that possibly mean? What could be the significance of that? And what's kind of interesting about it is that the Bible never tells us. It just tells them, here's what I want you to do. Feast of unleavened bread. Now I want you 50 days later to eat leavened bread, but I want you to make 2 loaves. What could that mean? And my suggestion to you is this. When Jesus Christ, who was called the first fruits, rose from the dead, we know from Acts chapter 1 that he walked on earth for 40 days. He then told the disciples, you go to Jerusalem and you wait, and in a few days, I'm going to send what I promised to send, the Spirit. And if we add the two together, we get 50 days. And on the day of Pentecost. In fact, in Jerusalem, what was going on the day of Pentecost? The Feast of Weeks. And Jerusalem was crowded with people. And so we have the ascension of Jesus Christ, and 10 days later, on what we call the day of Pentecost, on what the Jews call the Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit was sent. You say, well, that still doesn't explain two loaves, and it doesn't explain why they had to be leavened. Well, I would suggest to you this. Leaven speaks of sin. Two loaves speaks of the two people groups that the Bible recognizes, Jews and Gentiles. And guess what? We are all under sin. We're all sinners. We all deserve to die. And yet, God in His mercy is doing what? He's saying, you know what? Gentiles can get in on forgiveness of sins and independent of the nation of Israel. That should be encouraging to us. That just think, here I stand, a leavened piece of bread, a sinful piece of bread. And yet God made provision for me. God made provision for you. It's a tremendous story and picture that we have of Jesus Christ. Last week, we just took a little time to note that the Passover lamb was to be observed for 4 days. And yet when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, he was scrutinized for 4 days. He was questioned by the Herodians, Sadducees, and Pharisees. And they weren't kind to him. He then had 6 illegal trials all night. In fact, they wanted to hurry up and get done because they wanted to eat the Passover and they didn't want blood on his hands, on their hands. We then noted that Jesus Christ was hung on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. At noon, the sky darkens and the earth shakes. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we stop and we think of why did Jesus say those words? Because it was at noon that day that God laid on him the sin of us all. And a holy, righteous God cannot look at sin. And God the Father, for the first time in the history of the universe, turned his back on his own son. We're told in the scripture that prior to that, Jesus Christ, as a lamb before his shears, is quiet. He never complained. And all of the beatings, all of the mockings, all of the physical torment that Jesus Christ went through, he never complained. But when God the Father turned his back on his own son, Jesus couldn't stand it. He couldn't take it. And he screamed out, my God, why have you turned against me? Why have you left me? And of course, the answer for that is, he was bearing your sin. He was bearing my sin. And as we stop and we consider that Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and he hung there for 3 hours in the darkness. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, what happened? He dismisses his spirit. And he dies. And the sun comes back out. And the Roman soldiers want to quickly get him off of the cross. There's pressure to clean up before the holiday. And we're told this, that at that time, at 3 o'clock, the veil was rent in the temple. It was rent in a way that only God could do it from the top to bottom. But we're also told in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, that the very body of Jesus Christ was the veil that was rent. And when that veil was rent, it exposed something. Behind the veil in the temple was the very mercy seat of God. It was where God came and visited the nation of Israel. And as we stop and we think of God visiting the nation of Israel, when that veil was rent, guess what was visible? What was visible was the very mercy seat of God. And it was in the center of the temple. And if you were standing outside, you could have looked right in, right through between the table of showbread and the candlestick, and looked right over the altar of incense, and you could have looked right in to the most holy place where God met. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told this, that when his body was rent, it opened a new and living way to God. Wow. You mean we can sit here right now and have complete and perfect access to God? Yes, we can. And as we stop and we think of it, every time we pray, we're exercising this great privilege as a royal priest to come in the very presence of God. No wonder we're encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, made access to the Father something the world had never had before. Any old sinner can come to God. Isn't that good news? Folks, now you can say amen to that. Well, as we observe this right here, and I ask you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he'll just take a few observations right here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, we read this, and I'll just pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Now, the gospel means, the word means good news, "which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and you stand in it." These are God's children. Verse 2, "by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now, that verse does not say you're going to lose your salvation. What it does say is this: God saved you for a reason. Don't let that reason go to waste. "For I delivered unto you," verse 3, "first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." I might just say this, that what we read in that verse is this: first of all. Now, when you see a number like that, first, you could think, well, that's a sequence. First, second, third. But when there is no sequence that's given after the word first, it means this: it's of most importance. First, it's important. And this is exactly what Paul is driving at. He's not saying this is the first of many points. What he's saying is this is important. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the biggest event in world history. It's not to be ignored. And as we read on, we read this, that Christ died. Why? It explains it. He died for our sins. And it's because we're sinners that Christ died. What happened on the cross? God hates sin. And what God did is this, is he laid all of his anger, his wrath, all of his judgment was poured out on Jesus Christ. This is when he screamed, is when this happened. So here we are as a sinner, and that's that. You can just put Tom right there. That's me. And I'm not a just man. I'm a sinner, and I'm deserving of God's wrath. And so, what did God do? God knew my plight. He understands the condition I'm in better than I do. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. You're a sinner. The soul that sins will die. You're doomed. God must pour out his wrath. The hammer has got to fall. And as we stop and we think of this hammer falling, that doesn't give us much hope, does it? So what God said is this: what I'm going to do is I am going to do this. I am going to send my son to be your substitute. And when the hammer falls, and the hammer must fall, it's not going to fall on you. It's going to fall on your substitute, Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of how we can sit here with confidence and say, and why John can write in John 3:18 and say this, listen, the reason a person is condemned is because they have not believed. Really? I thought a person was condemned because they were a sinner. Well, you know what? If Jesus Christ never would have come, you would have died in your sins. But because Jesus Christ came and paid the penalty for sin, and the good news doesn't end there. He offers forgiveness of sin. And as we stop and we consider that, I'll just ask you this. Have you considered Jesus Christ? Have you really stopped and thought about why is it that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for you? There's another observation. He was buried. And as we read on in this passage, he says, and he was buried. In verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now as we stop and we think of he was buried, why did Paul include the burial? He included the burial to prove that he died. You don't bury live people. Jesus Christ was physically dead for us. Matthew 28:11-15 establishes that fact. We won't take the time to read that story. But then it says he was raised on the third day. Well, that's interesting. Why was Jesus raised the third day? And the answer is this right here. In the book of Psalms, chapter 16, verse 10, we read this, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou permit thy Holy One to see corruption." It was readily accepted that after 4 days of death, your body was beyond hope. Corruption had set in, and you had to be buried. But 3 days, you could still have your funeral. And that it wasn't corrupted yet. It's kind of interesting. When Jesus visited Lazarus, what did they tell him? "Oh, Lord, you're too late. He's been dead for 4 days. He already stinks. It's too late." Jesus Christ did not see corruption. It fulfills this particular prophecy. By the way, for those people who have died in Christ and they've been dead for more than 4 days, Lazarus gives you hope, doesn't it? The resurrection will reach all. Well, it goes on and it says he was raised on the third day. And Paul then said, according to the scripture. The scripture is the reason, it's the basis for everything we believe. This isn't just a made-up story, folks. This is Bible. This is truth. His resurrection means the death of Christ was a satisfactory payment for our sin. Just a few verses. "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And he is the satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfactory payment for our sins. And as we stop and we consider that, here's mankind. Our sin separates us from God. The law comes in. The law is just. It's right. And what does it do? It condemns sin. But Jesus Christ comes, and he paid the sin debt that the law demands. He pays for sin. If you're trying to earn your way to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, take a look. You've got another choice. Ouch. No justification. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:20, that by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, we know we're sinners. For by the law, we know we need a Savior. And that's the purpose of it all. And so as we think of the cross, we have our perfect salvation, which provides for us the Holy Spirit, it provides for us sainthood, and it provides for us a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Wow, we have something to look forward to. And as we stop and we consider, the sin has been paid. The Bible says, whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I hope that that is true about you. Well, as we stop and we think of the resurrection, what was Paul's point? What about the resurrection? And here's what we find. There were those who said, well, I don't believe in a resurrection. I don't believe in a bodily resurrection. And Paul's argument is very simple. He says this, listen, if there was no resurrection, Jesus Christ didn't die, or he wasn't resurrected. And then he goes on and he says this, Christ is raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits, and we will be raised at his coming. And as we stop and we think of our resurrection, the passage goes on and says this, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. We will be raised because Jesus Christ was raised. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Our resurrection guarantees that those who know Christ, Jesus shall raise up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Just a couple of pictures in closing right here. If you're here this morning and you don't have Jesus Christ, you're going to die someday. And we've all seen funerals. We've all seen caskets that are look similar to this right here. And what happens to the body? The body is buried in the ground. And what happens to the soul of those that are outside of Christ? The soul is separated from God forever and ever. In fact, death means separation. When one dies without Christ, there is eternal separation from God. But let's look at what the resurrection of Christ can mean to us. Dying with Christ. Your body will still die. And when the body dies, what's going to happen? We'll have a funeral. And we'll bury you in some cemetery someplace. And as we stop and we think of what happens to the soul, what happens to the soul of that person is this. It to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is good news, folks. This is tremendous news. But it doesn't end there because there's a day coming in the future when our bodies will also be resurrected. So what we planted in the ground, according to 1 Corinthians 15, will be raised again someday, incorruptible, never to die again. I'll tell you this, when one dies in Christ, we have everything to look forward to. This is what the Bible means when it says, he takes the sting out of death. As we think of God giving his son, Christmas time, we tell the story. He gave his son to die to pay for our sin. Jesus Christ was resurrected. He is seated now at the right hand of the Father, and God the Father is satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ did. I could ask you a question. Are we 100% satisfied with the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ? But you know what? I'd like to ask that question again. God gave you his Son. And God's Son paid for your sin. And as we stop and we think of God is 100%, I'll put it this way. Since God is 100% satisfied, then let's rephrase the question. Are you 100% satisfied with what God's Son, Jesus Christ, did for you. Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he died on the cross. And I hope that you are satisfied with what Jesus Christ did for you. This isn't just some church thing where we can all sing hallelujah and get religious. This is a very personal thing. God sent his Son for me. He sent his Son for you. Let's all stand together in closing and sing that last verse of that song. I'll get back to it while you're